Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 22. I think this is a good lead up to the Lord's Supper this morning, Psalm 22. So we're going to look at Psalm 22 together this morning. And Hunt, I might get you to turn me down just a little bit. I feel like I'm pretty loud up here. All right, Psalm 22. Let me pray before we read the text this morning. Lord, we come before you, and this is your word. We need to hear from you, Lord. And this is the primary way that we hear from you. It's not in our feelings or our emotions, because they betray us, as we'll see in this psalm. It's not in other people's advice to us, though often we get great advice from others. And Lord, it's not in quote, reading the tea leaves or experiencing certain things in life that we might think come from you. Or Lord, ultimately the way we hear from you, the way we know you, is from your word. For you have fully revealed yourself to us. And we'll see this morning of how Jesus is so revealed to us this morning in this text, and more so what Christ has done for us on the cross to secure our salvation, that we might rest in his grace and love. So Lord, would you speak to us this morning? Open our eyes, the minds, our eyes of our hearts, the ears of our heart, that we might see you this morning, Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Psalm 22, this is God's word. I'm going to read the introduction to the psalm even. I think most of your Bible should have an introduction to this psalm. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, in you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man. I'm scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me or surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws and lays me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Even the one who could not keep himself alive, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation that they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Well, it's been said of the Psalms of David in particular, really the prayers of David, that they are like windows to the soul. And I know the more that I read the Psalms, the more that I'm struck really by the wise words of Martin Luther. Martin Luther said that whereas the Bible speaks directly to us, as we read Scripture, God's Word speaks directly to us. But Luther then said, the amazing wonder of the book of Psalms is that the Psalms also speak for us. Isn't that true? The Psalms give words to our emotions. The Psalms give words to what we're feeling, certainly in relationship to the Lord. And I think that's why throughout the ages, we as Christians, we've turned to the Psalms, especially when things are hard in life. We turn to the psalm when sufferings come our way and our vocabulary fails to encapsulate what's going on in our minds and in our hearts. And when we read the Psalms, we discover that not only does God speak for us, but as we read the Psalms, God graciously gives us words that we can speak back to him. And when we read these chilling words at the beginning of Psalm 22, and perhaps even more alarming when we remember that these are the words that Jesus spoke as he was dying on the cross. What did Jesus proclaim as he was dying on the cross? Do you remember? It's the very first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as you read through this psalm, you realize that there are many of these verses are connected, aren't they, to the New Testament, specifically to the Gospels and the crucifixion of Christ. And so this morning, as a way to illustrate this psalm and really prepare our minds and our hearts for the Lord's Supper this morning, I want to look at this psalm as if it's listening to a great symphony, if you will. Now, I was a music minor in college only for one semester. And the reason I only lasted one semester is because of music theory. If you've never taken music theory, that is the hardest class. Even harder than Greek and Hebrew for me. And so I only made it through one semester of music minor, but I also had to take music appreciation and actually enjoyed that class. And our professor would make us endure listening to different composers, different symphonies. And he introduced us to one piece by John Cage. He was a relatively modern composer. He was a percussionist. I never really liked many of his compositions. And he would use drums and percussion instruments to produce his music and his symphonies. And his symphonies were full of dissonance, full of different weird harmonies. And John Cage was most famous for his piece called 4:33. It stands for 4 minutes and 33 seconds. And this piece by John Cage, 4:33, was in three movements. And here's what was so strange about John Cage's symphony, 4:33. What's so strange was he would walk out on stage to a piano, and he would sit down before the piano in his tails and his tux, ready to play this amazing piece, and then he would close the lid on the keyboard and just sit there in silence, along with the audience. Then after a minute or so, he would open the keyboard, what do you recall, the cover, and then close it again, signifying the next movement in his piece. And this would go on for 4 minutes and 33 seconds. And then the piece was over. That was it. Here's what he said about that. He said, they missed the point. There's no such thing as silence. What they thought was silence, because they didn't know how to listen, was full of accidental sounds. You could hear, for instance, the wind stirring outside during the first movement. During the second, raindrops began pattering on the roof, and during the third movement, the people themselves made all kinds of interesting sounds as they talked or walked out. You can YouTube this, by the way. Go type in John Cage, 4 minutes, 4:33, and you'll sit there for 4 minutes, 33 seconds in silence, watching a guy sitting before a piano doing nothing. But that's what it is. And in many ways, that's what Psalm 22, I think, invokes and stirs and puts to words how we sometimes feel. God, you're silent. My God, why have you forsaken me? We feel awkward, right? It feels foreign to us. We're disoriented as we no longer feel God's familiar presence. And notice David starts this psalm with this introduction as well. It's a musical introduction, if you will. What does he say? For the director of music to the tune, sing this to the tune, the Doe of the Morning. Now, I used to be a deer hunter. I don't really deer hunt so much anymore, but I used to love, one of my favorite things about deer hunting was going to the woods. And most people probably think you're crazy for doing this. John Cooper gets it. But you go sit in the woods, the crack of dawn, before dawn, in the dark, and it's freezing cold, and you're sitting there smiling in the cold, in the dark, in the woods, because it's so silent. You don't hear a thing. And then as dawn begins to break, the woods come alive. And you start hearing all the animals and the bird, and then you hear a doe walking through the woods, this solitary doe, and your heart races. You're hoping it's, of course, a buck. And you can imagine the instruction that the singer of this psalm would be, this lonely, mournful voice as a singular doe alone in the dawn. Imagine this psalm started as if it was a musical piece. I imagine a deep bass singer, right? And he begins this psalm, Psalm 22, alone with this haunting solo, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know if that was the tune or not. But in keeping with the movements of this sorrowful, silent symphony, it's almost like the bass soloist starts out with that first verse, singing alone without any instruments. Well, I'm going to break up this psalm, if you will, if we look at it in a sense like a symphony, into four movements. And it's the last movement of these four that I think is the most crucial, and it helps us understand all the other movements of this psalm. So the first movement of this psalm that we'll see is desertion. You see that in the first 11 verses. And here's what's so disturbing about this word or idea of desertion. And I've heard people as a pastor who have come to me and they feel like, where is God in my life? I feel like the Lord has deserted me. And I don't know if you've ever encountered that before in your own walk with the Lord. Maybe you've encountered that from someone else, and they say, I don't feel like the Lord is with me anymore. Maybe you've even said that. But it goes to a whole different level here when you don't say this about the way that you personally feel, but instead you say to God, it's what you're almost rehearsing back to the Lord. You say to God, God, why have you forsaken me? God, why have you deserted me? And if you read through the scriptures, you'll see that this is one of the scariest things to feel like God has deserted you or the Lord has abandoned you. And that can be the experience of any Christian believer, really. You feel like sometimes almost as if the Lord has left you. Or maybe you almost feel like the Lord is no longer listening. And that's the experience of David here in Psalm 22. He finds himself in some kind of situation where he's questioning God. He's questioning the goodness of the Lord. God, would you answer me? God, why have you forsaken me? And he has no sense of God's presence here, but he's saying even more that he has a sense of God's absence. You know, it's one thing to not always be aware of God's presence. We often get distracted by life. But to be aware of God's absence is a whole other thing, isn't it? It's terrifying. And so that's what David is speaking about here, of sensing and feeling the Lord's absence, almost as if God is deaf and silent to him. And then what makes it worse is what verses 3 through 5 tell us, that God is holy, that God is enthroned on the praises of his people, that he is the covenant God, that in you, God, our fathers put their trust. And those people, his people, God's people, were not disappointed, but David's not feeling it himself. And isn't it ironic that this psalm, Psalm 22, comes before Psalm 23? Who doesn't know Psalm 23, right? For the Christian, what a comforting psalm. Probably I would argue many of us, it's our favorite psalm. And Psalm 23 gives such comfort, it gives such assurance to us as Christians, the Lord is my shepherd, right? And that even though Psalm 23 proclaims that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what does David say? Lord, I do not fear, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. But David is in a situation in Psalm 22 where he's come to the conclusion that Psalm 23 is not working for him anymore, right? It's no longer true. He can't speak the promises of Psalm 23 to himself anymore because of the deep valley that he finds himself in. And so he's not saying to God, thank you for being with me. What is he saying to God? God, why are you deserting me? Why have you deserted me? In 1858, I stole this illustration from one of my commentators. The Illinois legislature, using an obscure law, sent Stephen Douglas, and maybe if you were a history major or you love history, you remember this, Stephen A. Douglas was elected to the U.S. Senate instead of Abraham Lincoln, But Abraham Lincoln had won the popular vote. His colleagues, Lincoln's colleagues, essentially had turned against him. And when a sympathetic friend asked Lincoln how he felt about that, about Stephen A. Douglas winning the place in the U.S. Senate, Lincoln said, how did you feel? He was asked, how did you feel about that? And Lincoln said, I feel like the boy who stubbed his toe. I'm too big to cry and too badly hurt to laugh. He was deserted by his own friends, and the hurt that Lincoln felt was deeper. It was the humiliation, right? That he had won the popular vote of the people, but his friend Douglas got appointed to the Senate because of some obscure law instead of him. Lincoln was deserted by the ones he had trusted, the ones he had loved, the ones he had served. And that's what we see here in verse 6. David says, I am a worm and not a man. That's what humiliation does to you, right? You feel this sense of exposure when you're humiliated. You know, people, they don't know what to do with you when they talk with you. Sometimes they don't trust you anymore. And David's experiencing this immense pain of losing his reputation in the sight of men, even those who were closest to him. And it seems as if God has deserted him. And so he says, trouble is near me and there's no one to help me. It's this fear of divine desertion that David feels so acutely. And that's what we see here in this first part of the psalm. But then the symphony moves to even a darker melody in verses 12 through 21. It moves from desertion to victimization. And this runs through the first half of the psalm. You know, there are terrible humiliations in life. Maybe you've heard some of these words before. Well, we're having to cut you loose. We no longer need for you to work for us. I don't know if you've ever heard that before from a boss, but that's a tough thing to hear. Or just two words, the words, you're fired, right? How about this one? Maybe you heard this one in college. It's not you, it's me. We got to break up, right? I heard that a lot in college. Stephen, it's not you, it's me. Meaning it really is you and I don't want to be around you anymore. Right? And that's painful to hear, that rejection, right? And if you lost your job or you've lost relationship, maybe you have lost your job and you remember what it felt like. It was like a sign was placed around your neck and giant words saying unemployed, right? That's painful. And we can be so profoundly humiliated, whatever the circumstance is, and it's painful. There's 1,000 different ways that we as people can feel victimized. And David shares your grief here. He shares your shame here. David was obviously victimized because he had made a very open profession of God's blessing on his life, and now those around him are saying, see what happened to David? If he really trusts and believes in his God, then let his God deliver him. And so they point their fingers and they pour out scorn on David, and they come to intimidate David, and David describes this intimidation. He describes his enemies. He labels them almost as if they're different animals, bulls and lions and dogs, not like a fuzzy golden retriever, but a mangy, vicious, wild dog. And though this is a low point for David, it's also a helpful thing for him because he begins to see his enemies as they really are. He sees through them, if you will, that they are not men, but they're acting like animals. And they've lost all that God has intended them to be. And I think it's surprising to him that David realizes he still has some semblance of faith, that he can see through his enemies. He's seeing through what is happening to him. But yet he still has further down the ladder to go. Look at verse 14. He says, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It's melted away within me. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. It's like a piece of pottery that's dry and falling apart, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. Now, there's some commentators that suggest that David's not describing illness here. There's some commentators who think, oh, David was just really sick here. And this is a description of his malaise, his sickness, like the exhaustion of the flu. But I think this is a description, and many commentators say this is a description of execution. And I think they're right. So what's happening here is David is describing the fact that his life, his reputation, what he has known, it's like being murdered here. That's how David felt in this situation. It felt like people were trying to kill him. That's what he's saying. And what's so grim here, he says in verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off." So what does David need most of all in this situation? Oh, well, he needs his reputation restored. Then he'll feel better, right? Or he needs renewed friendships. He needs his friends to return to him, right? Yeah, maybe. But I think the crucial thing that he needs to know is that the Lord is present with him. That's the most important thing that David needs to know. And then notice how verse 21 slips in. It's only really verse 21b. It's the last half of verse 21. The first half of verse 21, he cries out, "Save me from the mouth of the lion." And then out of nowhere, and I think the ESV translation is better, he says, "You have rescued me from the wild oxen." And I wish David would have taken a little red micro pen and written in tiny little red words in that space between the first and second half of verse 21, the intraverse space. He would have written, "Let me write out in that little space how I got from one place, one position to another." I wish David could have written out for us instructions. Here's three things you need to do to get yourself sorted out and get this figured out. Wouldn't that be nice? Oh, three things. I can do that. Give me a checklist. I can do that. But dear ones, that's not how God usually does it. And those of us who've experienced any kind of taste of this, we know that God doesn't do it by saying here, "Okay, Stephen, here's three things, beloved, that you need to do, and then you'll get yourself sorted out." So why does David not tell us the things that he did to transform him? Because he moves from this place of feeling the absence of the Lord to a place of the presence and a sense of the presence of God. That's a huge shift. So why does David not give us three things to do to move us from that place to this place? Well, the simple answer, my friends, is David himself didn't do it. It was the Lord who did it. And David doesn't explain why he waited so long or why the Lord waited so long to deliver him or how things happened to restore David in his sense of peace and presence of the Lord. But all of a sudden, we're at this transition point in the psalm, and it looks to me that this transition point in David's life was where he was as far down the ladder of brokenness as he could possibly go. He's at the point of exhaustion, and he's got nothing else to say or give. And then the dawn comes. The morning comes around, and there's a little more clarity and strength again. That seems to be the way the Lord often does it, isn't it? And I would wish, oh man, I wish he would do it a different way, right? Or maybe you're on the other side of this psalm and you say, "Lord, thank you for getting me through this season of life. That was so hard." But here in the psalm, he's bringing David to an end of himself. And then the Lord himself steps in and shows that his purposes and providences are perfect. And he shows to David that never for a moment has he been absent. And so there's desertion here in Psalm 22. There's victimization. And then you notice the third thing, this third movement we see in this symphony of Psalm 22, verses 22 through 31, the word expectation. And we begin to see that hope is now coming in like sunlight beaming through. Hope is being restored to David. And if you look down through verses 22 through 24, there's this new adoration and worship of David for God's mercy. Look at verse 25. "For you, Lord, comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows." We see this fresh consecration of David to the Lord. He's got his energy back. Verse 26, he's praising God for the provision of his people. Verse 27 and verse 28, there's restoration to God for his service, and he sees that others are going to be brought to faith in the Lord. And then the whole psalm closes with this amazing vision of God in his glory as all the prosperous of the earth eat and are satisfied, and they all worship and bow down before the Lord. But there are no more verses in the psalm. And we're only at the end there of the third movement. I want you to think about it like this. Say there's this great composer, and he composes this amazing symphony, and that symphony is in four parts. But for some reason, the fourth part of his glorious symphony is lost, and only the first three parts of that symphony remain. And for 200 years, music scholars puzzle, and some of them try to complete the symphony themselves, and they realize that from the very nature of what the composer has done, that this symphony isn't finally finished. And then someday, someone is in this old music library, and they discover, aha, they discover the lost fourth movement of this wonderful symphony. And as they listen and they put that fourth part to this whole symphony, they begin to see that this final movement, that lost fourth part that has been found, makes sense of and brings to completion all the other movements of the symphony. And like a great symphony, the theme or dominant melody runs through it in miniature in the first three movements. So that the fourth movement of this psalm that begins with desertion and continues with victimization and then leads to renewed expectation, then the fourth movement is found, listen, it's found in Jesus Christ's work of salvation. That's what you see that. Psalm 22 is so clearly pointing to the crucifixion of Christ. Think about these opening words. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's that we imagine that opening deep male bass solo voice that goes throughout the entirety of the psalm. And this psalm makes you think of the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, doesn't it? What did he do in the last 24 hours of his life? He gathered with his disciples in the upper room. Remember that? Then he took his disciples to the Mount of Olives. And he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said to eight of them, now you stay here near the gate and be on guard. And then what did Jesus do? He said to his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and you three come with me. And then he says to them, but you can go no further than here. So he was with the 12, then he was leaving eight, and then he was with three and then left them. And what happens? The gospel writers say, and then he went further alone where no one else could go, right? And then when they were just still awake, there arises in the dark night sky these voices from the solo voice, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And he begins, as it were, to hear his voice, hear in his ear the whispers and echoes of the words that he himself will cry out on the cross. What are those words? My God, why have you forsaken me? How is it that they cast lots for my clothes? That I can see all of my bones? As the psalm says, that they pierced my hands and my feet. That those who persecute me are like dogs and lions and bulls surrounding me. And Psalm 22 says, and they mock me, saying that he trusted God. If he trusted God, then let's see that God will get him off that cross. God will deliver him. But then we're taken from these dark moments of Calvary through the glory to the glory of Jesus' resurrection. Words that are used here in this psalm in verse 22 that are actually quoted in the New Testament is referring to Jesus' present ministry among his people. I will tell of your name in the great congregation. I will sing your praises. And beloved, that's what we've been doing today here at Wellspring. Aaron so wonderfully set us up for that. That Jesus is meeting us in our praises. Jesus is here with us right now in our worship. He is here with us in our prayers. He is here with us miraculously in the reading and preaching of his word. And Jesus meets us and speaks to us in worship and in the Lord's Supper. And it's amazing and it's precious. And so this psalm, David really stretches the language beyond the proximity of his own experience, and in doing so, he points beyond himself to the Lord Jesus. You know, I'm somewhat musical, and I wonder what the background music in the symphony is for these last words. Because go to the very last verse of Psalm 22, to the last four words. It's the final musical bar, if you will, of this psalm. The last four words, he has done it. That's right. It'd be worth repeating that together. He has done it. Now, where have you heard those words before? You remember where they came from? It is finished. Preach it, David. The one who cried, my God, why have you forsaken me from the cross? He cries in triumph and glory. It is finished. I have done it. And by Jesus having done it, my friends, he brings grace and salvation to you. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, alleluia, we sing, what a Savior. Now quickly, I want to point out three practical things, take-home things for us. First of all, this psalm really helps us understand how much Jesus has done for us. Now, of course, we're never going to fully grasp all that the Lord Jesus has done for us. We're never going to fully grasp the depths of his love for us. But this psalm helps us to see how much the Lord Jesus has done for us on the cross. And we do know that he did all of this for us because, beloved, he loves you. He loved us. And the second thing, not only are we never going to fully grasp what Jesus has done for us, but secondly, this psalm helps us see that we're never going to find, none of us, anyone who's ever lived is ever going to find another way of salvation. Please hear me. There is no other way to be made right with the God of the universe other than through the Lord Jesus. There is no other way of salvation. How do I know that? Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to his Father, is there no other way of salvation? Do you understand that? When people say, oh, I can make myself and God, well, I'll fix it. I can make myself right before the Lord. When people say that they can find their own way of salvation, do you know what they're really saying? Really, they're spitting in the face of the Lord Jesus, and they're saying to Jesus, Jesus, you didn't need to do that for me on the cross. There was an easier way, Jesus, you see. Do you think the Father would have sent his Son to die on the cross as described so explicitly in Psalm 22 if there was another way? So don't think that for yourself. Don't think that for others, that it doesn't really matter if people hear about Jesus or not, because, beloved, this is God's only way, and only in the Lord Jesus, my friend, can you be saved. And then there's a third, quickly, application for us. We'll never fully grasp what Jesus has done for us. We learn that there will never, ever be any other way of salvation apart from Jesus. And finally, the third thing is that as we trust Jesus, hear this, as you trust Christ, my friend, you will never, ever be forsaken. I hope that falls on you like a balm of good news. Even when we feel like David felt in Psalm 22, forsaken, if you are in Christ Jesus, you will never be forsaken. Because listen, Jesus has taken the forsakenness in order that we might live, whether we're conscious to it or not, in the Lord's presence. Get this, beloved. You cannot feel more forsaken than Jesus. You cannot feel more forsaken than Jesus. You cannot feel as God forsaken as the Lord Jesus felt, you see. And so whenever we have any sense of being forsaken from heaven or on earth, you turn to the Lord Jesus and you pray, oh Lord Jesus, you have taken all of that God forsakenness for me, and I seek your presence and peace in my life. Come, Lord Jesus. Let me close with this illustration. Centuries ago, on the south coast of China, high up on the hill overlooking the harbor, these Portuguese settlers built an enormous cathedral to worship in. It wasn't just a cathedral to the glory of God, though. It was also a cathedral to flex their building might and worth. And they believed, the Portuguese believed, that this cathedral would stand the test of time. And they placed on the front wall of this massive cathedral, thick walls, this massive bronze cross that stood high in the sky and could be seen for miles. Well, not too many years later, a typhoon came and God's handiwork swept away man's handiwork, and most of the cathedral slid off down into the ocean, except for the front wall with that bronze cross that still remained intact. Centuries after that typhoon took out most of the cathedral, there was a shipwreck out beyond the harbor. Many of the men on that ship died, but a few lived. And one of the men who survived, he was hanging onto the wreckage from the ship. You can imagine out in a stormy sea, moving up and down in the crest of the waves, terrified, holding on for dear life to that piece of flotsam, scared to death. He didn't know which way land was. And as he would come up on the swell of the wave, he could spot that cross, tiny from the distance. He would go back down the trough of the wave and then come back up the crest of the wave and see that cross once again. His name was Sir John Bowring. And when he made it to land, he lived to tell the story, and he wrote this hymn. Listen to this. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life overtake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. Cling to those words, friends, those last words. He has done it. It is finished. And it has been done for you. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Oh God, thank you for the miracle of your word and for the miracle of Psalm 22. Though speaking about David, it speaks about the greater David, David's son, the Lord Jesus. And that psalm makes it so clear the agony and suffering that you endured on the cross. The physical endurance and pain, of course, and torture, but Lord, more so the forsakenness that came upon you because of Stephen's sin. As Galatians say, that Christ became a curse for us. That you took my sin upon yourself, my rebellion, my pride, my lust, my profound selfishness and anger, my fear, my worries, my great anxieties, my rebellion. And you took all that upon yourself on the cross. And when you cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Instead of your Father's kind answering voice, you heard silence and nothing as the Father turned his face away. And it was finished. The payment for my sin was paid in full. And for those of us here in this room who know the Lord Jesus, who are Christian believers, that payment was paid in full. Oh God, would we hook our faith into that? Our faith that wanes because of our emotions that betray us, our feelings that betray us, the worries of this world, the enemy of our souls who tries to distract us and tempt us to sin and turn away from you. Would our faith be hooked in the sure foundation of Jesus and the cross and his death and then his resurrection, that he defeated hell and sin and death. And now he sits on the right hand of God the Father and even intercedes on our behalf. How precious that is. Would you move us out of fear this morning to faith? Would you grab our gaze once again off of our navels and onto you, Jesus? And for those souls here this morning who don't know you, Lord Jesus, oh, would they cry out to you? Would they see that life as they have known it is not really life? But knowing Jesus, trusting in and laying down our hearts and asking him to become king of our hearts and sit on the throne of our hearts is where life really begins. Oh, would you rule and reign in us today? Thank you, Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.